If you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're looking once more at the same passage we did last time, but we've got an aspect of it that we need to tease out, which I didn't get to do in fullness in our last opportunity together, so I want to try and do that this morning. It has to do with, again, our entire theme for this book of 1 Peter is living right in an upside-down world. It's acknowledging that because of the fall, the world is, in fact, upside down, completely different than the way it was created, and that once we have been recreated in Christ, we're set back upright, but the culture around us, the circumstances around us, have not been brought into that right place. So, we spent our time in the same passage and we saw how believers are not to be thrown by this strange situation that we're in. That we can be, while at the very same time that we're prized by God, we may also be rejected by the culture. And this idea was demonstrated to us by Peter as he quoted from a number of Old Testament passages to show that Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, who was rejected by men, but completely received by God. In fact, he is the foundation of all that God is doing in the world. And then Peter notes that believers share in that experience. You too, like living stones. If you're truly a believer, that's a reality that you wrestle with. And that the culture may reject you because of your Christianity was certainly true for Peter's first hearers, but it may be for us, and I think we're seeing it increasingly so in American culture. And so we share in the same experience of Christ, which is an incredible blessing. It's a high privilege to enter into his own suffering. It's an astounding thing, a gift that he gives us. In fact, Peter uses this phrase, "So the honor is for you who believe." And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is this honoring, this honorable place that the believer has because of our salvation in Jesus Christ. He's saying that the outward negative experience that we may have with the culture is actually an honor when it's understood in the context of sharing Christ's experience. Now, typically, or unfortunately, in popular Christianity, it doesn't always get looked at that way. So as soon as a Christian is somehow snubbed or treated poorly, we go on the warpath and we pull our hair out. We set it on fire. We say, this is horrible. Everything's coming apart at the seams, rather than saying, what an amazing reality that I get the honor of being treated like Christ in this world for the same reason. Because I'm otherworldly. Because I belong to God the Father in Christ. And they can't understand nor respond properly to us. So we share in that experience. And then he goes to fill that out in the sum of the believer's threefold identity. This is where we finished up last week. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are a member of a new race. That's vastly different than the current situation around us. You are part of a royal priesthood. And then thirdly, you are citizens of an entirely new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Now, this idea of the priesthood of the believer is something we've got to inquire into. What exactly does that mean? And I've heard it taught in a bunch of different ways. I want to try and confine ourselves to just what the scripture says and draw that from the Old Testament, but we'll unpack it as we go. So that's what we want to explore a bit this morning. What does it mean that we are a royal priesthood? And I want to do that first in my introductory time here, going back to the Old Testament and looking at God's appointed priesthood in Israel and seeing how that might apply to the believer in the new covenant. Now, ordinarily, when people think of priests, especially if you come from our tradition, but maybe not, you may think of vocational clergy. that might be the thought that goes through your mind. And even some Protestant denominations like Anglican or Episcopalian, they call their clergy priests. They use that term. Most of us in evangelical Protestantism don't use that term. We refer to our ministers or pastors or elders. But some traditions do call their clergy priests. And certainly we would know that that's the case with Roman Catholicism. And we would see that also in some other religions as well. The word in the Bible isn't specific to Israel. It acknowledges that there were priests in other religions as well. So it doesn't have a completely unique connotation. But for us, it might come, or for you, it might come as a complete surprise that Peter would use that term when talking about ordinary, average, pew-sitting Christians. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but Peter wants to really impress it on these early readers. That's the term he uses. And in fact, to Peter's Jewish readers, this would have immediately evoked images from their own heritage, where within the greater Israelite nation, God chose one tribe out of the 12 to serve him as priests, the Levites. This is an example of how when they were traveling through the wilderness, they were supposed to arrange themselves when they camped. And you can see that there would be these tribes on the outside, but there would be the tabernacle in the middle. And then from the tabernacle, you see the sign there, it says Levite clans. There were three different clans. We won't talk much about that this morning. The Kohathites, where you might know some people today, some Jewish people who have the last name Cohen. It comes from that strain, Kohathites. And the Gershonites and the Merarites, and Moses and Aaron were to camp on the one side. But we'll see how that all ties together in a minute. But this was the arrangement that God had set up, and he had set apart this one group, the Levite clans, to serve him as priests. In Exodus 28, we won't go back and spend time there this morning, we read how God appointed Aaron and his sons out of the tribe of Levi and set them apart specifically to serve him as priests. Aaron is a high priest. However, at that point, nothing is said about the whole clan of all the Levites the entire tribe being priests until the incident with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Most of you will remember that. Moses was up on the mountain, and as he was up there receiving the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel, 40 days without Moses, got a little antsy and said to Aaron as a high priest, "Hey, why don't you make gods for us that'll go before us?" And because we don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's up on that mountain and there's lightning and thunder and all kinds of burnings. And I don't know, maybe he's a crisp by now. So tell you what, you make a god for us that'll go before us like the gods that led us out of Egypt. And they in fact made this golden calf, and they called that calf Yahweh, the same God who had revealed himself as the I Am to them. They didn't switch gods. They just made God tangible, movable. They wanted a God they could handle rather than a God that handled them. One that was a little less ethereal and outside there. Sorry about that, ethereal. I apologize, Sandy. And so when Moses comes back down the mountain and he starts to restore the people after this wild abandon into idolatry, the text reads in Exodus 32:26, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him." That's the origin of setting apart the whole tribe, because they were the ones who said, "We see what's going on here, and we're going to side with Moses and help him rid us of those that have fallen into idolatry." Later, when God is giving instruction on organizing the nation, something we should be well aware of, God never gave instructions on how to organize any other nation on the planet in all of human history but Israel. We need to be careful we don't somehow transpose that to America. He never gave us those kinds of instructions. But the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation, of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. I want you to do this. He set a limit from 20 years old and upward. All in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, what we just looked at, that the tent, the place where they worshipped in the wilderness, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. And they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites will take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Wow. Only the Levites were allowed to function in that capacity. And if anyone came near, it was the Levites who were to guard that tabernacle and put the interloper to death. So they became the guardians of God's house, of God's prescribed method of worship, how he wanted to be approached. And they were the guardians of the articles that made him known as God, as the God he is. The Ark of the Covenant, where he sits above the mercy seat, where the tables of the law are beside it, and then the furniture that's inside the tabernacle that had very special connotations to it, and all of the rites and the rituals that went along with that. Now, along with this guardianship came the privilege of, and this is, again, how they would camp around it, the guardianship. Along with that came the privilege of entering into God's presence and of especially of offering up prayer on behalf of the nation. This was not done by the average guy. There were certain prayers later in Israel's history that were written down that the average guy would enter into. That happened in the synagogue after the Babylonian captivity. But at this point, the Levites had a unique office of prayer. No one else was allowed to enter the tabernacle in the holy place where God manifested his presence behind the veil over the mercy seat or the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. But twice a day, a priest would come in at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, and he was to go to the altar of incense that sat right in front of that veil and light incense on it and prayer. It's a picture of prayer, going into God's presence. We get a New Testament glimpse of this in Luke chapter 1 when Zechariah, who's John the Baptist's father, he was a priest, served as a priest for a short time, and he was doing that when the angel appeared to him. He had gone into the altar of incense and was offering up that incense, and the angel appears and says, "Your prayer has been heard." Didn't realize he was also approaching him about his personal prayer, not just the prayers for the nation, which was the priest's responsibility. And then there's a third aspect that kind of touches what the Levites were to do. We read it, and I'll go past that. We read it in Deuteronomy 33:10. Speaking of the Levites, God says, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel their law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." The priests were responsible for teaching the people the word of God so that they knew what God's will was, so that they understood what God had commanded and all what their history was from Genesis and the creation going on through, and that they would understand the promises of God, what God had set out, and to make his word known to them as accurately as they could so that as a people they might serve God well and might serve him intelligently. Not making it up like idolaters would, but approaching him the way he wants to be approached. Now, there was along with this teaching and making known the will of God, a unique situation, this third aspect, instruction. This was what the high priest, a representation of what the high priest's garb looked like. And the high priest's garb had some interesting features. One is this section on his chest where there were 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. As a matter of fact, that was engraved on the stones. But this portion was a unit that was folded over, and so it had a pocket inside, kind of like the front of a hoodie that might have a place for your hands, for muffs. All right? And in that pocket were two stones. They were called the Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and perfections. And when there were special situations of national importance where the children of Israel needed specific guidance from God, the high priest were, and the high priest alone could consult the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know how it worked, but somehow through those two stones, God's unique will for that circumstance was revealed to them. And I've done as much research as I can in ancient Jewish literature, and no one seems to know how those originally worked. We only know that they disappeared at the time of the Babylonian captivity and were never recovered again. So they were to help instruct the people in God's will. And then lastly, their fourth major function was to administrate the sacrifices or officiate at the sacrifices which God had appointed that were so central to Jewish worship. So these are the four key areas that God's appointed priests in Israel were to set in place and to perpetuate and administrate as God's ordained priesthood. Now, that's important. And again, this is all just part of introduction, because this would have been in Peter's readers' minds. That's a nice little rhyme, isn't it? Peter's readers. They would have been thinking this way because most of them were Jewish converts. And when Peter starts using this concept of priesthood, this is what they would have thought about. And as I said, it would be a very natural connection for those readers to have these ideas in mind when reading through this portion that we have before us today. And additionally, let me give you one more point about this. Peter's first audience could not have missed this part of the context as well. And it's how God also ordained that the priesthood would have no physical or earthly inheritance like the rest of Israel. It's amazing to me that in modern evangelicalism, we've reversed this and thought that the Christian should have some sort of inheritance here and now in the world, in earthly things, the idea of material prosperity. But as priests, they would have rejected that concept, and Peter's audience would have known that. Matter of fact, in Numbers 18, God speaks to this directly. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel. When the people tithed, that money went to the Levites to help support them in their ministry in the temple. In return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. So again, it's a very specialized group. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And among the people of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. And therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. So the Levites were not to inherit any land. That's going to come into play next, a lot further down the line when you get to the book of Acts, for instance, where Barnabas was a Levite, and what he did was he sold property in order to give the money to the church. As a Levite, he wasn't supposed to own land anyway. Very interesting how he uses that as an act of repentance. Now, this would have rung in their ears as they now were a dispossessed and transplanted people. Peter's audience have been thrown out of Rome. They've been cast into this outer region of northern Turkey. They have lost their homes. They've lost their livelihoods. They are starting from scratch. And certainly Peter is tying together the reality somehow of priesthood not having an earthly inheritance anyway. And for them, they should think then that these circumstances are to be expected. And for us too, God's people are not to look at this life and its blessings as though our inheritance is here. We have something much greater before us. And that's what he's after. And they would also see, I think as a side point, that while God ordained a priesthood in Israel, that special class had undergone a tremendous transformation. Now that Christ had come as the great and final high priest. For God had in fact prophesied to them, and this is where this begins to tie together with our text. We'll get there. God had prophesied to the nation of Israel that one day his entire people would be a priesthood, not just one tribe. And Peter is saying in this portion, well, that's finally come to pass. Now, we can look at that just briefly in Exodus 19. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's almost the identical wording that Peter used in this passage of the Christians, of the believers in our age. Or what we had read for us in Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord came upon me. Jesus uses this of himself. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Well, what does that include? To grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. And they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Priests. The writer of the Hebrews picks up this same theme and later then says, through him then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Peter's picking up on this idea, but he's not alone. The writer of the Hebrews does exactly the same thing. And the Apostle John appeals to this concept at least three times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:6, and God made us a kingdom of priests, Christ has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song talking about the redeemed, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then again in Revelation chapter 20, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, what are we supposed to make of that? What are we supposed to do with this idea? And this is really Peter's point for his readers. This idea of being a priesthood is central to a lifestyle that refuses to be driven by the passions of the flesh. And his reason being in the text is that the passions of the flesh war against the soul and make it impossible then for us to carry out our priesthood. So, let's get down to the text itself, and we only have two things to look at in the passage. All that was introduction. Hope you got it. All right. The first thing we have to ask is, what does the believer's priesthood then look like? If this is what Peter's drawing on, if this is what's been picked up by John and by the writer to the Hebrews, What does that mean? What do we do with that? What does it look like that you, every one of you here today who are born again by the Spirit of God, what does it mean that you're a priest? That you've been brought into the priesthood of God? Again, what he's talking about is honor. What an honor belongs to us. But we'll unpack that as we go. And then the second thing we need to ask is, well, what do the passions of the flesh have to do with it? Why does that even enter into the text? So what does the believer's priesthood look like? I'm going to take those four general areas that we just looked at with the priesthood of the Old Testament and say, what does that look like now in the New Covenant? Those areas that we saw with the Levitical priests. And it isn't hard to draw a line to what that might look like, especially when Peter himself makes one of the chief connections for us. We'll come back to that in a minute. So as with the Jewish priests in the Old Testament, so in the New Covenant, believers are to be those who administrate the sacrifices of God. Now, did you know that, believer? That you are called to administrate sacrifices to God. That's your calling. Every one of us here, born again. If you're not a Christian here today, this doesn't belong to you, and we'll come back to that before we're done. But if you're a Christian here today, you need to understand that part of your of the way God honors you is to bring you into this priesthood and to say, I want you to administrate my sacrifices. Now, since the blood sacrifices have all been concluded in Jesus, we can go back and discover that in other places. I won't take the time this morning. What is left to us then? We aren't supposed to be cutting up small rodents in our backyard and setting them on fire. That isn't the concept. Although with cats, I would give permission. I'm sorry, you cat lovers out there. So I just heard the other day, you know, why do cats have such long tails? So you won't burn your fingers when you put them in the deep fryer. But we'll get beyond that. What's left to us since we aren't to make blood sacrifices, since those all ended in Christ? What is left to us as believers? Well, first, our bodies. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, you can't just be a Christian in name only. You can't just be a Christian in doctrine only. You have to live as a Christian, as a priest of God. And that image should pop into your head immediately. That means purity. That means walking in uprightness. That means acting out in ways that are commensurate with one who has had bestowed on them the honor of being one of God's priests. And that it's got to be lived out. It can't just be thought out or felt out. That we take on that responsibility and hear. As he says, I appeal to you, I plead with you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. If you've had the mercy of God poured out on you and have been forgiven of your sins, then present your body as a living sacrifice. Say, this doesn't belong to me anymore. My actions belong to my God as his priest in this world. There's reasons why we don't do some of the things we don't do, and reasons why we do some of the things we do do. Because we're his priests. And we must act in accordance with that. This is a high call. And especially when we think about immorality or sensuality. To not give our bodies to that, but instead to say, this is made to serve you. In what I do and in the way I act, it's carried out. But secondly, we're to offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, our praises and thanksgivings. In 1 Peter 2, which we just read a moment ago, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our praises and our thanksgiving, or as it says in verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To be those who tell the world of the goodness of God. And as a priest, it's our honor as well as our duty to be filled up with thanksgiving and praise, rather than moaning and groaning and complaint. It's a priestly act to be filled with praise. It's one of the reasons why you sang praises to God this morning. You were operating in your priestly function to make sure that the world heard that God is great and faithful and good, and the God who died for you. What a great honor is given to us that we can serve him in this capacity of praise and glory. Hebrews 13 picks up on that same concept. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. That's being marginalized by the culture. For here we have no lasting city. This isn't our inheritance. But we seek the city that is to come. And through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. It's not drawn down to, boy, this is a yoke around your neck, and gee, if you're a Christian, this is what you ought to do. It is, I have bestowed the honor upon you of being my priest, and as my priest to offer up sacrifices of praise to God. It's a high calling. And through him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And then he adds a couple things. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He rounds out two more avenues of sacrifice. The third is in doing good. In walking in an upright way. So that people know that there's a difference here, that there are priests of God among them. And that we walk in an honorable way. And then, of course, lastly, that last phrase, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. And what do we have in sharing our riches? If not, above all things, the riches of the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. These we offer up to him, and we've been ordained for this work when we were saved by his grace, baptized, and sent out into the world as priests of the Most High God. It's astounding. So we enter into sacrifice, but we enter in a wholly different way and in a concluding way that the Old Testament priests couldn't even imagine. That all this is wrapped up in the way that we walk before him and give him our praise and thanksgiving and do good to others in the name of Christ and share the riches of the gospel of his saving grace. But we also pick up on the second aspect of that, which is instruction. To know God's will and word ourselves, and then to make it known to others. This is the primary ministry of the church. We read it, and this is a very familiar passage with all of you, I'm sure. Paul writing to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. I can ask many of you today as Christians, are you continuing in what you've learned and firmly believed? Do you go back to your Bible and soak in what God has spoken? Because as his priest, you've been given the honor of making known his word and his will, both to one another and to the world around us. knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. In that passage, Paul is referring to the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God, and so it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all of us as priests have this wonderful honor to study His Word. One of the things that, anybody ever see the movie Yentl? I'm dating myself a little here. All right. Barbara Streisand's movie. You know that in that movie, the premise of the movie is that she was a woman who wanted to study Torah, a Jewish woman. But in that culture and in that day, women weren't allowed to study the Word of God. Now, under the new covenant, God says, you're all priests, men and women. Study the Word of God. Know it yourself. Dig it out. Understand God's will. Understand His way. Understand His revelation of Himself and of His great glory. Become acquainted with it. Soak it in. Now, some are gifted to teach it and preach it publicly. Not everybody has that same gifting, but all of us are to provide the means whereby it's proclaimed publicly. Supporting the platforms for it. It's what you do when you give money to the church so that that ministry can go on in a public fashion and in a great fashion. But all of us participate in that, and all of us need to see. Knowing the Bible is not for the professional preacher. It's for the priesthood. And if you're His today, you are one of His priests. And as one of His priests, He says, I give you the honor of studying my word. I'll give you my spirit so that you'll understand it and know it and then communicate it to one another. What a gift. From the lowest among us to the greatest. What a privilege rests in our hands. Back in Old Testament times, they didn't have the proliferation of publishing that we have in our day. Manuscripts had to be hand copied, and they were precious and few. Not everybody had a Bible for themselves. We live in a day where God has honored His priesthood by making His word available to us in our own languages, in newer and newer translations, with all kinds of helps to go back and understand the original, all kinds of commentaries, so that as His people, as His priests, we can know and communicate the truth of the living God. But then there's a third one. You remember the Old Testament, the Levites were to be guardians of the tabernacle and of the temple. Well, now that the temple has become the people of God, we are to be guardians here as well. Guardians of the church of God, and to preserve the true worship of God in our generation. Guardians of what the church is and who is part of it and who is not. In our generation, there's come this amazing move toward all-inclusiveness. Just come in the door and you're part of the church. Not so. And the church is to guard itself against that. To be sure that that isn't the case, because it brings judgment on people. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, we read, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. This church that we protect isn't this physical building, it is the broader church of God and what it means to be the church in society. Or in 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Speaking to the church of the body of believers. And this is why, at least in part, let me just take a little side trip here. At least in part, we hold to a concept of church membership, even in the local assembly. For every Christian in his or her priestly duty is to labor to preserve the identity of the church as God's called out people, and to identify with them as such and join themselves to them and identify as one of them. And when we won't do that, when we say, no, I just want to be a Christian on my own, I am actually warring against God's church that I am called to protect. and to guard in this day. This idea applies to baptism as a public profession, and then to church membership and being joined with other Christians to further the gospel, to display the kingdom, to grow in grace, and preserve the public and biblical worship of God in society. It's why we band together, and that's why we say we need to be together and to identify who's with us and who isn't. I know some don't think that church membership per se is commanded, but it is most certainly implied when we see how God structures his church and calls us to that one racial identity, to the one citizenship, and then to the singular priesthood. Taking responsibility for and sustaining and building up the representation of God's church wherever it's found. What an honor, a priestly honor. To be part of a gathering of God's priesthood, to learn together and to labor together in the gospel and to build up one another in grace and to pray for one another. It's why intentional relationships in Christ are so important. I'm going to ask a question. I don't want to see a show of hands. Is anyone close enough to you to really be involved in your spiritual growth? If not, you're not entering into your priestly call. The more we hide and the more we individualize, the less we can function truly as a people and a priesthood. This is part of the priestly privilege that we have. In Ezra chapter 4, there's a stunning example of what this looked like in the Old Covenant. This is after the children of Israel are returning from the Babylonian captivity. They're rebuilding the temple and the wall. But there were adversaries. And now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, who was the Jewish leader, and the heads of fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." And Ezra says, "No, we can't do that." Matter of fact, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel, as a unified group, said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Because they recognized their unity, and those outside were not permitted. It's why I worry so much every time we see some athlete say, "Gee, I thank Jesus that I won this game." So what? That doesn't automatically make them a Christian. And we can't jump on that bandwagon and say, "Well, let's draw from everybody out there in the world and let them help us build up the cause of Christ." It doesn't work that way. Why? Because it is unique to our priestly privilege. It's what he calls us to. In an astounding way. But here's the fourth element of our priestly call. It's prayer. And here it is so expanded in the new covenant as to be an absolutely astounding privilege. Much of the New Testament, beginning with Jesus introducing the disciples to a new way of prayer in the Gospels, to what we read in Hebrews 4, draws us to this reality. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Or in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." So Peter's thought is this: believers have this high and holy honor to serve God as his ordained priesthood, a priesthood which gets to exercise its unique privileges in knowing and proclaiming God's word to the world, in offering up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and service to the king and building and protecting his church and his body and his people, but in the extraordinary ministry of prayer. Do you want to fulfill your priestly duty? Become a person of prayer. One of the things that we did this morning, as Brian called us to prayer in these small groups, was to take up the activity of our priesthood. A privilege that only those who know Christ have the true right to do, to come right up to the throne of grace. He calls us to prayer. Prayer isn't a burden hung around our neck to tick off on the clock. It's a privilege to enter into and say, this is part of the honor that He has given to me. To be able to go to Him. And you know, the great thing about prayer is you don't have to have a gift for it. You don't have to have special words for it. You don't have to learn a unique language. You don't have to have a special time for it. You don't have to have a particular tone of voice. You don't have to be kneeling or lying prostrate or standing with your hands raised or your hands down or your eyes closed or your eyes open. None of those things matter. It is the privilege of the priest to enter into the presence of God because Christ has died and made this way for us and said, come and tell me what's on your mind. Tell me what's on your heart. Trust me with every burden and care. And especially as you look at the other priests around you and what they might be going through, bring it to me and watch me work. What an incredible gift this is. He places it in our hands and says, you're my priests. Now pray. The old priests couldn't do this every place in every way and any time they felt like it. But we can. We not only can. He says, do it. Come to me. Tell me. Trust me. Trust my wisdom to know how to answer best. Trust my power to be able to accomplish it. Trust my love for you to do what's best. And only what's best. And let me hear your voice one for another. This is the priesthood that's bestowed upon us. But what does that have to do with the warning in the passage? Okay. So in verse 11, he picks up, but beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You've been given this honor of priesthood, so keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see those good deeds and glorify God. When? On the day of visitation. They might not recognize it now. But they will someday. They'll tell God they saw priests in the land. They'll tell God, we heard the gospel from your priests. Your word was taught. We heard them pray for this nation. We heard them pray for the lost. We heard them pray for one another. We saw them do good to one another. We saw them preserve the worship of the living God right in our midst. And we ignored it, but God, they did it, and we give you glory for it. That day will come. They may not see it now. They may not recognize it now. They may send us to our graves dancing on it. But the day will come when they'll recognize it. And so, what do we do with the passions of the flesh in the meantime? The warning then in this passage is, if we take it as a whole, is this. Back in verse 1 of this chapter, you remember Peter said, so put away all malice and all deceit, and all hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. We teased those out in great detail, didn't we? And the reason he's giving to put those things away isn't because the law says so. The reason he's giving you is because you cannot fulfill your role, your honor as priests in the areas we've just mentioned, while at the same time being filled with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. You can't be a priest to the world while you curse it. You can't be a priest to the world while you're battling at home. You can't be a priest to the world while you're causing division in the church. You can't be a priest to God while you're harboring up malice, or living in hypocrisy, or deceiving so that you can avoid being persecuted, or while you're envying what the world has, or while you're slandering others. They're antithetical to one another. My dad always told me growing up that it's hard to slander somebody if you're on your knees praying for them. They're antithetical. I can't do both at the same time. James is going to bring out that same thought when he says, can a spring give both salt water and fresh water at the same time? No, it's an impossibility. Not only that, it's an abomination if you try to make it happen. But as priests, we step into this role, this incredible honor that he bestows on us, so that rather speaking out of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, we speak out of the word of God in praises and thanksgiving and sacrifices that hallow his holy name. Matthew Henry writes this: the grand mischief that sin does to man is this: it wars against the soul. It destroys the moral liberty of the soul. It weakens and debilitates the soul by impairing its faculties. It robs the soul of its comfort and peace. It debases and destroys the dignity of the soul. It hinders its present prosperity and plunges it into everlasting misery. Of all sorts of sin, none are more injurious to the soul than fleshly lusts. Carnal appetites, lewdness, and sensuality are most odious to God and destructive to man's soul. It is a sore judgment to be given up to them. Let me tell you from personal experience, and all of us can probably testify to this as you've grown in grace, that when you're fostering sin in your life, secret or otherwise, some sin that you're justifying, it will dull your ability to hear and know God's will and word. You will twist God's word every time. And your prayer life, it won't be consumed with compassion for others. It'll be spent all dealing with your own guilt and failure. And you'll cease to be a priest. You ruin that high priestly honor. You won't pray for others because guilt will either keep you away from prayer altogether or dominate your prayers. Sin wages a continuing battle against the heart and the mind that is to be set on holy things. And so in closing, he says to keep our behavior honorable, commensurate with the honor of our priesthood among the heathen, so that in the day when Christ reveals all, he may be glorified in what we've done. It may never be recognized, as I said before, by any now, but one day it will. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The grand point is this: believer, you've been ordained into God's priesthood in this present world. And it's a high and a holy privilege. And as we assume the role that God has assigned to us in offering up such spiritual sacrifices and establishing and building up and protecting God's church in the world and absorbing and proclaiming God's truth in the world and engaged in prayer and entering freely into the very throne room of God to plead for one another, then let us throw off anything and everything that might hinder us in those pursuits. Let's get rid of anything that doesn't fit with our role as God's ordained priests. Let's serve him in the joy and in the knowledge and of our privileges. And what extraordinary privileges belong to those who are God's own children in Christ Jesus. Again, Peter's not laying some burden on the backs of his hearers, but he's reminding them of their high estate in Christ, though they're utterly scorned by the world around them. In this, they and we are prepared to face the petty scorn of others and to walk above it in the most humble and godly way. Believer, you're a priest. You've been called to bigger and better things than what the world has to offer. He's ordained you to make his glory known in this world. And I cannot emphasize enough in the four areas of ministry there, in protecting and guarding the church, in instructing in the Word and knowing it, growing in it, in our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. But above all, in prayer, you need no special equipment. You don't have to be unusually bright. You don't have to be theologically astute, although he's going to talk about some aspects of that later in the letter. This is a high priestly function that all of us, in the very weakest condition, unable to get up and do anything else, we can pray. We can serve as priests with honor before the living God. Now, that's something. If you're not a believer today, this honor does not belong to you. But we bid you to come to the Christ and be born again and brought into this priesthood and to take on these high and extraordinary honors that He bestows on those who are only His and His alone. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You open to us things that would be completely beyond our comprehension, except that You make them known. We would never dream that You would make an entire people a priesthood. We would never dream that You would take us all, from the least of us to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, but all who know Christ, to be ordained to serve You in these marvelous ways. Lord, we would never put it into our imagination that You would bestow this on us with such abandon. You don't bid us to qualify ourselves. You qualify us in Christ. Through the washing of His blood, through the cleansing that removes all guilt and stain. And You bestow on us an honor that ought to change the way that we walk, that ought to put something in our step, both of humility and of intense reality of blessedness. To not take the idea of being a Christian as just some religious identity, but how You've separated us for Yourself to serve You magnificently, deeply, richly, in these extraordinary ways. Help each one of us to lay hold upon the wonder, the awesomeness of this high call, to receive it as the honor it is, and Lord, to endeavor to do it justice then in serving You and seeking You. We pray those things as the ones You've set apart specifically to pray. And may our hearts be filled to be poured out for all in need because of Christ. Lord, may we take up the priesthood in His precious name. Amen. You stand with me, please. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.